Welcome to our Sunday service. Everyone in the back, can you hear me okay? Everyone in the back, we're all good with the mic? All right, awesome. Before we look at today's passage, just want to preview a couple things for our church so you know what's happening ahead of time. Starting next week, we're going to be going through Exodus 118, and we're actually pausing Exodus. It's 40 chapters, but next Sunday is our last Sunday that we're going to go through this because we're going to take a break for the month of April. And in the month of April, we're going to actually have a sermon series on this idea of elders and the church. We're going to be talking about why we're doing that. I know a lot of us here, if you've been part of a church before or if you've heard of a church, you know that there's a term called elders. And we're going to talk about what our church means about that. So we're going to, and it's a specific reason why we're doing that. So that's going to be taking place in April. And then for May all the way to July, we're going to finish Exodus, God willing, all the way up to chapter 40. And then the summer after that, we usually have a time where we have a few guest speakers to come where we could hear different voices to speak into our church. So we hope that that could be a time for all of us to anticipate and to look forward to and to see this is where our church is headed. But today we are going to, as I mentioned earlier, go through Exodus chapter 1 through 18. We've been going through this series for a long time, and this is the second last message on this. And if you are not familiar with Exodus or if you've been with us, this is the structure of what Exodus looks like. There's Israel enslaved to Egypt, and then Moses, God sends him to freedom with the plagues and the Red Sea, and then they go to Mount Sinai, and they receive the law, and then there's the building of the tabernacle and rebellion. But last week, we paused a little bit, and we looked at this scene of the wilderness, where Israel, they're in the wilderness. God brought them to the wilderness, and today we're going to be looking at another story that takes place in the wilderness. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Exodus chapter 17, or if you have your programs, we have the passage there as well. And here at our church, we believe that when we read the scriptures, our God is alive and is speaking. So can we all rise together as we read from Exodus chapter 17? So starting verse 1, it reads, "The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, 'Give us water to drink.' 'Why are you complaining to me?' Moses replied to them. 'Why are you testing the Lord?' But the people thirsted for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What should I do with these people? In a little while, they will stone me.' The Lord answered, 'Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink.' Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, 'Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven.'" We'll stop right there. Let's pray together. Lord, would you speak to us today? Would you have a word to say to us today? Be with all of us here, and we have hearts that hunger for you, and may your spirit just move in our hearts. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, my family and I went on a family trip to Yosemite, and if you came up to me after service today, and if you asked, "Hey, how was the trip?" Imagine if I try to recap for you the trip through pictures. So here's a picture of my family and I. This is Yosemite Falls. And if you ask me, like, "Oh, how was it?" Imagine if I said, "Oh, yeah, my family and I, we went to Yosemite Falls. But, you know, we don't call it Yosemite Falls anymore. We call this place Worst Idea Ever." Because the kids, oh, my goodness, they did something crazy that day. And imagine I show you another picture. And I said, "Oh, this is the Logger Steam Train." And just know, I never journal. But after this train ride, for the first time in my life, I wrote a journal entry. Imagine if I said that. Wouldn't your response to that be like, what happened? Like, what happened to make you forever eternalize and memorialize these places? Like, what made you change the historic name of Yosemite Falls to this worst idea ever? What happened on this train ride that made you journal a journal entry for the very first time? That would be the natural question, right? And thankfully, that actually wasn't what happened. We really went there, but no bad things like that occurred at all. It was a life-giving trip. It was awesome. But this is what happened to Moses on his trip through Israel. Exodus 17 are two of the most memorable stories in the wilderness. And we know they are because Moses, he did something to commemorate each of these moments. The first story we just read, when they arrived in Rephidim, what happens in that place made Moses rename Rephidim to a different name, Massa Meribah. It was so crazy that he's like, I'm forever changing the name of this location to our people. The second story, the first time Israel engages in a war, and what happens here makes Moses for the very first time write down in an article, write down recording the story that just took place. And when you look at these two stories, you're like, huh, these two stories are really different that we just read. Two radically different stories, but they both happened in the same place, the wilderness. The wilderness. Last week, we talked about how Yahweh, he purposely detoured the Israelites as they're going to Mount Sinai. He purposely led them to the wilderness, a place that's hot, where you're vulnerable, where there's not a lot of resources for you to rely upon for sustenance. And Yahweh did that to test the Israelites because the wilderness is what exposes the human heart. It's in the wilderness that your true beliefs get revealed. It's in the wilderness that you find out what do you really trust in. I like the way author Mark Sayers, the way he describes the wilderness. He says this, quote, throughout the Bible, we see that God chooses again and again to form his people in the wilderness. It is the furnace of transformation, the place where our facades, illusions, fantasies, and props are removed, and we come face to face with our nothingness. In the wilderness, God strips us of our independence and rebellion and teaches us to depend on him. And today, the reason why I think this is relevant for us is I feel like a lot of us here, you yourself, you're experiencing a wilderness journey, or you will be experiencing one day a wilderness journey, or maybe you know somebody close to you, they're going through something like a wilderness. I know that for you who are college students, it's spring semester, spring quarter, the wilderness is coming. It's called post-grad life. Some of you might be really hard. It's a challenging time for a lot of us. Some of you, I know you've lost a job. You don't know what you're going to do. The economy kind of hit you, and you thought you'd get a job right away, and yet it's been a long time. Or some of you, you're about to embark on a new career, and you're not really sure what's going to happen. Some of you, you are a new parent with a young child. Just know every young parent, you are in the wilderness for the next 3 to 4 years. It's just a 3 to 4 year wilderness. Some of you, you're trying to have a child, and it's been really painful as you're trying to have one. Some of you, you have family members who are sick, family members who passed away. And when you're in the wilderness, it's just hard. Like, everything gets kind of thrown off. Normal stuff is just not normal. Your idea of reality, your idea of how you have relationships, and especially your idea of spirituality and God, it all gets, like, shook. And so what should we expect when we enter these wilderness journeys of our lives? And most especially, how do we navigate through them? Exodus 17, we're going to see what happens when God leads Israel through the wilderness. And through these two stories, we're going to learn three things. Number one, when you're in the wilderness, you're going to struggle with doubt. Secondly, in the wilderness, you experience grace. Third, in the wilderness, you learn what trust looks like. So there's doubt in the wilderness. There's grace in the wilderness. There's also the ability to learn how to trust. First, we struggle with doubt in the wilderness. So a little bit of context. In Exodus 17, Yahweh, which is the name of God, he delivers Israel out of Egypt through Moses, and he leads them to different places throughout the wilderness. In Exodus 15, they went to this place called Marah, and they're like, oh, there's no water here. All the water is bitter. And so what happens is God grants through Moses fresh water to drink. Last week, we saw in Exodus 16, they went to the wilderness of Sin, and they're like, oh, we want food. And through Moses, manna falls down, God feeds them. Here, look at verse 1 now. They arrive at this place called Rephidim, and look what takes place. In verse 1, it says, the entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, and look at this, but there was no water for the people to drink. This is almost the exact same thing that happened before. It's not a new challenge. They're out of water again. You would think the Israelites, like, oh, we've been here before. Yahweh provided for us before. Let's wait and see him provide water, or let's pray and see what Moses does. That is not what happens. Notice a couple of things that take place. Israel, they didn't just wait and go, oh, let's trust you, God. They didn't even grumble. In the past, they're just like grumbling. But look what they do here. They complain. Verse 2, look what it says. So the people complained to Moses, give us water to drink. In the past, it was always grumbling. And the Hebrew, the word grumble, it comes from the root word lin. It means to murmur in discontent. It's like, I hate you. I hate you, God. It's like kind of saying it under your breath, your discontentment. Here we have a different level. They're not just grumbling. What they're doing is they are complaining. And the Hebrew word is rib, which is a legal accusation, a formal charge. It is like they're saying, not just, I hate you, but like, I hate you, and I'm bringing a charge against you. That's what Israel is doing. That's why Moses in verse 4, notice he's like, oh, they're about to stone me. Why are they going to stone him? Because they're accusing Moses, you're killing us. This is attempted murder, Moses. You brought us out here to die, so we're going to perform capital punishment against you. This is a level of intensity that's higher than the previous trips in the wilderness. Notice also, Moses, he sees all this, and he goes, they are testing Yahweh. That's how Moses describes it. Look at verse 2 to 3 again. Verse 2, it says, why are you complaining to me, Moses replied to them. Why are you testing the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? An interesting reversal. God brought Israel into the wilderness to test Israel. But instead, Israel's like, no, we're testing you, God. We will ask the questions to you. Israel is wondering, where's the water, Yahweh? They're questioning Yahweh's provision, his ability to provide. They're asking, why did you bring us here to die? They're questioning the goodness of God. And eventually we see that Moses summarizes they're doubting God's even there. Look at verse 7, how Moses summarizes all this. He named the place Massa Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What do we learn from the Israelites at this moment in the wilderness? We learn something that I think resonates with a lot of us if we're honest, which is, it's in the wilderness that you struggle with doubt, and often our doubts are very similar to the Israelites. I know if you're the typical OC, grew up in the suburbs type of person, you most likely grew up in a church bubble where your parents forced you to go to church, forced you to go to youth group. Everyone around you is a church person. And when you grew up in a setting like that, what ends up happening is you grew up where everyone presumes God exists. Of course God exists. Go pray. Like, who am I praying to? Just pray. And it's just assumed upon you that everyone believes that there's a God. And not only that, you are constantly told, and this God is good. He's a good God. He's so good. And we're told, and to live your life, make sure you trust him. He will provide for you. We're told that, and so long as we're in our Christian bubble, it all makes sense. That's our view of reality. There's a God, he's good, and he will take care of you. Now the problem is, once you leave that church bubble, it might happen in high school, it might happen in college, it might happen when you go work in the workforce for the first time, all of a sudden your bubble is bursted and you go, huh, I was told in the church the whole time that you have to be a Christian because they're going to heaven. You have to be a Christian because they're the good people. And yet all my coworkers, they are the nicest people, even better than people in my church, and they're not Christians. The world's not as dark as my pastor told me. That's a bubble-bursting moment. Or for some of us, you're like, you know, I always pray. I've been praying for these things I think are good. Like, God, would you make sure that my parents, their financial means or health are fulfilled? Or I just want to get into that university. I just want to get this job. And when you go through enough prayers that are not answered, it makes you kind of question, does God provide? Like, the bubble gets burst. Or the toughest one is when you go through hard times, when something that feels so unfair is happening in your life and it's not stopping, like the intensity of the hardship is not stopping, you can't help but wonder, dude, is God good? Like, is what my pastor and you teachers taught me real? Can any of you resonate with this? Has anything ever happened in your life that just challenged these presumed truths that you once had to shape your reality? I know some of you, I know for a fact, some of you here, you struggle with explicit doubt about God, about the Bible, about Jesus. Like, you sometimes look around during this worship and go, do y'all believe in this stuff? Like, y'all really think this is real? Like, this Exodus stuff? And here's the problem with the church in the OC is, for a lot of us here, the church is the last place you feel safe to express your doubts. Because you were raised up to believe certainty is maturity. The more certain you are about Jesus and God, the more spiritually mature you are. And the more you doubt, the more dangerous it is. Don't doubt. Don't you dare doubt. Don't do that. And so we stay quiet, even though we have all these questions. Or some of you, you don't explicitly doubt where you will dare say, I doubt God's real. But your doubts, they are there. And they are shaping the way you live your day-to-day life. For example, you believe God is good, right? Oh yeah, I believe God is good. And yet you are so cynical about every situation you run into, every relationship, every hardship, the other gender, authority figures. You're just so cynical, even though God is good. And yet you look at your life situation, oh, nothing good could come out of this. Or you believe, oh, God provides for you, and yet you are so anxious about your work, about working hard. No one's going to take care of you, so you have to take care of yourself, even though you say God provides. There's a dissonance that's going on. Or some of you, you say, of course God is real. God exists. And yet if we looked at your life, your Monday to Saturday, there's no indication that God's even there. This is the only moment on Sunday that there's a resemblance to the existence of God. You don't explicitly doubt, and yet there are doubts that are just leaking out of you. For some of you, maybe those don't resonate with you. That was never you. But right now, for some reason, during this challenging moment, this season, it's causing you to ask questions that you've never dared ask before. I know a Christian. She's an acquaintance. And she got married. And I heard she experienced not just one, but like several miscarriages. Just know when a woman experiences a miscarriage, it's like this silent suffering that nobody really understands except other women who experience miscarriages. She experienced several of them, painful. And then finally, good news, she got pregnant, and it's a healthy baby. The first miscarriages she has, always the first trimester. But thankfully, this one, it was healthy enough where they were able to announce that they're pregnant, went all the way to the third trimester, went into labor, unexpectedly stillborn child. No life. Could you imagine you wanting to have a family, miscarriage after miscarriage, finally you have one, and less than an hour that child's gone? That will do something to you. That will rock everything you once thought was true. It will make you ask questions that you never even thought about asking. Can you resonate with this? Have any of you ever experienced a moment of doubt with God, his goodness, who he is? Has that moment ever lasted a day? Has that day ever lasted a week? Has that week ever lasted a month? Has that month have lasted a season? If that's you, just know, welcome to the wilderness. That's the wilderness. When all of life is just kind of colored with these undertones of doubt and not really sure this is true. What do we do in moments like this? What do you do when you're in a season where this is the wilderness? Let me just say a couple words to us before we move on. First of all, just know it is human to doubt. It is human to doubt. I think a lot of reasons why churches freak out when people doubt is we conflate doubt with unbelief. We almost say those are the same things. They are not. Those are two totally different things. Doubt is the struggle to believe. Unbelief is the stubborn refusal to believe. Big difference. Unbelief is of the devil. It's of the evil one. His whole goal is to get you to not believe. Doubt is to be human. It is so human to doubt. I mean, the Israelites, they're normal people, and they doubted at this moment. I guarantee someone sitting next to you, they doubt. There are doubts in their minds right now. I'm a pastor. I doubt all the time. I doubt all the time. There's always doubts that arise. And if you've never doubted your faith or God in your life, you're either, not to insult you, you're either really naive or you're really apathetic. Doubt is a sign that you actually care. And to never doubt shows you probably just don't care. Just no doubt, it's a very human thing. Second thing about doubt is this. Doubts are actually opportunities for maturity. It's an opportunity to grow. When I first met my wife, Lena, our first year of dating, zero doubt she is the one. Zero doubts. That was year one. Year two of dating her, some doubts that she's the one. Which year was my faith in Lena being the one more mature? Year one of dating her, no doubts? Or year two, lots of doubts? We all know, right? Oh, it's that year two, of course. Because doubts, we all understand, it's through the doubts that your relationship matures, when you still move forward despite the doubts. The same is true with your journey with God. There's an author, his name is Fred Buchner, and he was always surrounded by these young Christians who were like, God is real, of course he's real, like, God, I'm so confident, there's no questioning, you have to make sure, God, your faith is strong. And after a while, like, he said this quote that just haunts me and yet encourages me, where he's like, no, like, you got to, don't think like that. Don't approach your faith like that. And he says it like this. I love what he says. He says, quote, every morning, you should wake up in your bed and ask yourself, can I believe it at all again today? Ask yourself that question after you scan the morning news and seen all the atrocities that committed. If your answer is always yes, then you probably don't know what believing means. He goes on. It's the no that proves you're human in case you should ever doubt it. And then if some mornings the answer happens to be really yes, it should be a yes that's choked with confession and tears and great laughter. In other words, if you are struggling with doubt, doubting that God is good, doubting that God will provide, or even doubting that God is real, don't suppress that thing. Don't go like, no, 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 I can't believe in that. No, no, I'm not going to pay. You're going to be stagnant. Those are actually opportunities. Dive deep. Let your faith grow and see how real this is. And last exhortation, don't stay in your doubts. One reason a lot of us, we go through a doubting period and we get stuck is you think the only way to get out is certainty. You need to be certain about something to get out. Whereas the reality is it's not certainty that gets you out, it's trust. It's actually trust. I believe the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. Now, am I certain about that? No, I've never measured it myself. But I Googled it, and I trust Google. So I accept that truth. This is how life works. Life works not where you're 100% certain about everything. You won't be able to function in life. You are able to have to trust. You could be you don't need 100% certainty to be 100% committed to something. You know that, right? My third year dating my now wife, Lena, I had even more doubts. I still wasn't certain. And yet I was 100% committed to her. And we got married. Because you don't need to be 100% certain to be 100% committed. And that's true of God as well. For those of you who struggle, I don't know if I believe in God, you don't need to be 100% certain that he exists to believe. You have to just trust. It's not a blind trust. Lots of evidence, lots of thinking, lots of praying, and yet the primary thing is trust. To be not worried about your situation. It's not, I need to be certain what's going to happen next in order to move on. That's not what's needed. It's, do you trust that the next day something might happen where God takes care of you? And similarly, if you are suffering and going through hard times where you don't know, if you are going to, if this day is going to work out, if you're going to be okay. It's not certainty, but it's trust that his mercies are new each and every morning. Life to move forward is not a life where you're free of doubt. Life is when there's doubt, and yet it's a life filled with trust aligned with that doubt. That's reality. How can you grow in trusting God? That's what the wilderness is for. The wilderness teaches us this unique way to grow and learn how to trust this God who is with us. And that leads to the second point. It's in the wilderness we experience grace. How does Yahweh, so Israelites are complaining, they're like, oh, where's water? How does he respond to the Israelites in this moment? And it's very interesting. If you read it too fast, you miss it. Look at verse 5, what it says in the text. The Lord answered Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff that you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. Now, pay attention to this. Why did God tell Moses, hey, leave the people? Oh, and take your staff and make sure it's the same staff that you used to curse the Nile. Why did God tell him that? And the reason why I think is it helps, an illustration that helps me make sense of it is when I was a child, I grew up in a generation where the idea of gentle parenting did not exist. When we did something wrong, our parents did not sit us down and work on our emotions. In our generation, at least for my household, they had something called the memme stick. The word memme, it's in Korean, it's the spanking. It's called spanking. So we had a designated stick that spanked people. I saw my parents, they did a lot of violence with that stick. And so I remember when I was a child, that stick just like freaked me out. And if my mom ever saw me do something wrong and she's like, bring the memme stick, oh man, the fear of God would just enter into all of our hearts. Moses' staff, up to this point, did one thing. It brought plagues and curses upon the Egyptians. It was God's sign of judgment against their wickedness. And now, in the midst of Israel acting all crazy, God tells Moses, bring the memme stick. Bring it here and get away from the people. You know what's going to happen, what it seems like? God's going to bring the plagues upon the Israelites. Because the Israelites are going to kill Moses. They're saying, where's Yahweh? Their hearts are hardened. They're like the Pharaoh. And if they're going to act like Pharaoh, they deserve what Pharaoh got, which is the 10 plagues. So it looks like, dude, get ready, Israel. Stuff is going to happen to you right now. And what happens is one of the most strangest parts in the entire story of Exodus. Look what happens in verse 6. It says, this is God talking, I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. And when you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. Interesting. So he has a staff and Yahweh goes, there's a rock there. I'm going to stand there. Now, is it a burning bush? Is it his feet? Is it like God literally standing there? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But we do know what Moses did. He hits the rock with the stick, with the staff, and water, life-giving water, comes out to the Israelites. What is going on here? What is happening in this strange scene? Two things we could take away. Two things that this reveals about this God. Number one is this. This God in the book of Exodus, he is a God who absorbs so much of Israel's sins. I heard a story recently where this kid, he's like a teenager, he was like trying to give advice to other teenagers. He's like, you know, if you have a bad relationship with your parents, this is what you should do. It was so healing for me. I thought about my childhood and all the things that they like just messed up on. And I remember I went to my parents and I told them, hey, mom, dad, just want to let you know, I thought about the way you raised me. And I just want to say, I forgive you. Now, parents, imagine your child came up to you saying, hey, I thought about all that you did, mom and dad. I forgive you. You have one of two ways to respond to that. If my son came up to me and said that, my one response could be, bring the memme stick. Bring it right now. You forgive me for your childhood? Are you kidding? Do you know we brought you into this world? Do you know how much sleep I have lost during your first 5 years as a child? Do you know how much stress you give me every day with your tantrums? Do you know how much food I have prepared for you? Do you know how much poop I cleaned out of your butt all the time, several times a day? And you forgive me? Bring the memo stick right now. In other words, one way to respond to that, wrath, judgment. And that's how I think a lot of us would naturally respond to our child. Or the second option you have is you absorb this moment of ingratitude, just like you absorbed all those moments of ingratitude their entire lives, and you hear them out. Tell me more. That's called grace. That's grace. The Israelites, they were doing the exact same thing. They deserve the memistic. And we as readers would just totally understand, if we understood that's the context, Yahweh should bring the memeh. But the wilderness, it reveals not only Israel how messed up they are, and they are so messed up, but it reveals that Yahweh, how gracious and compassionate he is. You will never understand the graciousness and compassion of God until you understand how messed up the Israelites are. And that's why the most repeated verse in the Bible comes from the book of Exodus, where it says this. This is the most repeated verse. Exodus 34, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving the iniquity, rebellion, and sin. That is such a message hammered over and over again to these wicked Israelites. And here's the second thing we take away. Not only does God absorb their sins of the Israelites, he absorbs our sins too. Why did Moses strike the rock? What does that mean? The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he says, oh, it's really clear what's happening here. You know how God was standing on the rock? It's like, well, what was that all about? That's Jesus. Jesus was standing on the rock, and he got struck. And if you look at that going, wait, was that really Jesus? Like, huh? Like, is Spurgeon being too allegorical? Look how all the New Testament writers, they keep talking about this story, and look what they say. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, probably most explicit, where it says this, now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul says, you know what happened in this scene in Exodus? Oh, it's really clear. Yahweh standing in the rock, that was Jesus. Jesus, he was the rock, and the staff of judgment that Israel deserved, it was put upon him. The premise of the Bible is that we are just as messed up, just as sinful as the Israelites, and there's a God who has to absorb a lot to be in relationship with you. Now, if you hear that at first glance, that sounds really insulting. You're like, what? I'm a wonderful person. Dude, you might seem wonderful on the outside, but when people get to know you and even live with you, you know you're kind of messed up. Like, let's talk to your roommates. Let's talk to your spouse. Let's talk to your parents and see how wonderful you are. You might be wonderful on the outside, but we know deep down inside there is some dysfunctions that are there, and we know it's dysfunctional. That's why we hide it all the time. Some of you have seen this before, but there's something called the Johari window that just is a window to the soul of how people are. The Johari window is like this. This is what people see. There's your open window, which is your public self. Oh, you in makeup, you with your hair gel, you having manners. There's your blind spots, which is, oh, you have kind of these quirks that you don't really see. Everybody sees that about you, and even then, you're hard to live with. Just that part of you is like, oh, I guess I'll be your friend. Like, that's hard. But there's parts of you that leak out when you live with somebody, when you get intimate with somebody, and this is what they describe as your hidden self. There are parts underneath you that you are hiding because you know it's messed up, and there are parts about you that are unknown. All your family dysfunction, all the trauma you experience, it shapes you in a certain way, and all of that stuff, you are just pushing it down, hiding it, because you know if people know about it, you're going to come off really alienated, and you're going to come off being selfish, and you know people don't like that part of you. You've experienced judgment from people there. So we hide that. We put up this public self, and again, even that self is not that great. There's this even darker shadow self about you that's so messed up. And if people really saw that about you, our greatest fear is they'll turn away from us. The story of Exodus, though, tells us that part, Yahweh's very aware of.
He is very aware of it, and he's very aware it is something rejectable, and yet Yahweh says, let me draw close. He draws close to that. In fact, he absorbs that. We know he does because that's why he sent Jesus. You're so messed up. There's no self-help book that could help you with those dysfunctions. There is no effort. There is no medication that could fix that part of you. Christ and Christ alone has to absorb the wrath that you know you deserve, this rejection that you know you deserve for that. And God, he gives Christ to you, absorbing that sin so that he could have a relationship with you. That's why Christ, he is described as the rock. And that's why Christ calls himself constantly, if you come to me, streams of living water will come to you. Life will be given to you. This is where life is, where your true self could be fully accepted and forgiven. Many of you are kind of aware, oh yeah, I heard God is gracious. I heard God, yeah, he's forgiving. But you especially need to notice if you're in the wilderness. Because some of you are like a dark place. And when you're in a dark place, you're not doing well. You're making like poor choices. You haven't read your Bible. You haven't been praying. You have zero affections for God. You feel a lot of shame and guilt. That's just kind of the wilderness journey. And a lot of us in these moments, that's where we're done with church. We hide. We cut off our Christian friends. And this is where you have to really know. Dude, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate. And it's through Christ he offers you the water you're searching for. It's in these moments, come to him. Nothing surprises him. In fact, this is where he wants to give you water. The wilderness teaches us how gracious and compassionate this God is. That leads quickly to the last part, which is, well, what does it look like to trust in the wilderness? And this is where we get to the second story, and we'll close with this. After all this takes place, the Israelites, they're still at Rephidim. And all of a sudden, these groups called the Amalekites, they come and they're this nomadic tribe and they attack the Israelites. Look at verse 8 to 9, what happens. It says, at Rephidim, Amalek came and he fought against Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, select some men for us and go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand. And this is so memorable, this first battle, that he writes something down, Moses, later. And the reason why it's so memorable is look at verse 10, 11. This weird scene happens. It says, Joshua did as Moses had told him. And he fought against Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And while Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he put his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Weird scene. Everyone's fighting. Imagine like our church, we're playing football and like, wow, we're losing. But then I go like this. No, we're winning. It's like, what in the world? It's like this weird scene. So this is like a visual of what it looks like. Moses is just like here. And like, okay, make sure we win. And he just keep his hands up. These two guys are keeping his hand up. And so long as he's doing that, we win. Weird. What's going on here? To conclude, a final exhortation and a final encouragement for us as we journey through the wilderness. Exhortation is this. What do we take away? When you're in the wilderness, you have to fight. The charge is you have to fight. Remember Exodus 14 when Egypt was coming? Ah, the Egyptians are coming. They're going to attack us. And what does Moses do? Be still and see the salvation of God. Boom, raises a staff. Waters destroy the Egyptians. And the audience was like, yay, and that's it. That's how salvation happened. Amalekites come. Oh, what do? Raise the staff, fight. Go fight. What in the world? Like, why? What's happening here? Why did he just bring, like, the hailstorm or the plague to fall on the Amalekites? And the thing is, if this is a picture of salvation, what this shows us is God, he delivers Israel out of Egypt. But now Israel, they have to fight to get Egypt out of themselves. You got to fight. God will save you from your sins, but you got to participate to battle the power of sin that still resides in you. And similarly, this is some of us. You're in the wilderness, and this is, I think, our church. Like, we use like these seasons, like, oh, I'm a new parent, or I have these mental health issues, and I just have zero desire. Oh, I just hope God performs this miracle in my heart while I watch this Netflix show, and hopefully, we just have like this passive mentality that I just hope a miracle happens and God like motivates me again. And again, I'm not trying to like dismiss that, dude. They're legitimate. I get it. Like, we're just kind of not functional, but dude, you got to get up. Like, you got to fight, or nothing's gonna happen. You can't just like wait back and wait for God to do something. And this is, you know, a couple exhortations of what that looks like. Here's an exhortation for us. Number one is, don't just reflect, take action. A lot of us think, if I just understand why I'm in this situation I'm in, if I just, you know, self-reflect my family of origins, if I see a therapist, I need something, you know, something like that, then we can move forward. Whereas in reality, you know, that's called self-awareness, which is great. It is a wonderful gift to be self-aware. But if you are only self-aware, that does nothing. I know so many people who are self-aware, and they are the most unhealthy people in the world. Self-awareness is a start, but for true transformation to happen, you got to move forward in light of your self-awareness. Start trusting in Jesus and the path that he calls you to walk in. That's the first step. Take action, in other words. Don't just ruminate. Do something. Secondly, practice the ordinary means of grace. Again, some of us, you're in a rut. You're like, you know, I need to go on a mission trip. That will wake me up. Or I need to go on this retreat. That will wake me up. Or there's this like 12-week program. Like, that will wake me up. Maybe. Again, that might be helpful. But what's oftentimes just as helpful is the ordinary means of grace that's already in your life, and you're just faithfully participating in that. There are so many moments where I was in the wilderness season where I just had like doubts. I'm like, what's happening in my life? Like, is God real? Does the church even matter? And this is all me driving to church while I'm about to preach. Like, those thoughts just like come in my brain. I'm just like, dude, this, like, is any of this real? And I come to church on a Sunday and heavy-hearted, like, I don't want to do this. For some reason, second song, praise leaders leading us, I'm just like, I'm hearing people sing, like, I think God's real. Maybe God is real. I look around, I just see people singing, I'm not crazy. Because then all of us are crazy. It's a strange thing that happens where, wow, nothing spectacular. Just in the midst of the normal means of grace, and God just did something to awaken my soul. Or when you read your Bible, and you're like, this is, I don't know what's going on in Judges. I don't know what's going on in Deuteronomy. It's so dry. So boring day after day. And then one day you just read a passage, be strong and courageous. You're like, oh, be strong and courageous. And it just like hits you. You're like, why happened? Just this normal, ordinary means of grace. Or you grab coffee with somebody and they're a believer and they don't know you're doubting and they're just talking about how God has been so good to them. And as you hear that, you're like, you know, maybe God is good. These normal, everyday access means of grace that we have. Maybe that's somewhere to start rather than the crazy radical stuff that we're tempted to turn to. And lastly, when you're in the wilderness, one day at a time, you should not be planning your life goals when you're in the wilderness. You shouldn't be thinking about the next 20 days because all of that is colored by doubt, by anxiousness, by worry. I'm not saying never plan. Normal circumstances, dude, plan away. But when you're like in a dark season, day by day, day by day, I can't read the whole Bible. Are you kidding me, Bible reading plan? I'm so depressed. Maybe you can't read the whole Bible, but just, can you read it today? How about you try reading it today? Oh, I can't go to community group. Oh, it's a whole commitment for the whole year. Oh, maybe that's hard, but why don't you go to community group this week? Can you do it this week? Day by day, that's what you need. Day by day faithfulness. Again, that's where God's mercies are new, each and every morning. And lastly, a final encouragement. That's the exhortation. Encouragement. When you're in the wilderness, don't just fight. But trust, you're not fighting alone. You are not fighting alone. This scene, Moses, he's on the hilltop, lifting up his hands. He's doing something. Like, whether it be praying or, you know, something like he's doing some type of like mystical spell. The text doesn't say. But he's doing some type of interceding on behalf of the battle. And the interesting thing about this, to me at least, is you have these two dudes with him. Aaron, his brother, and if you look at the text, who's this third random dude? His name is Hur. Where did this guy come from? He's a random guy who's up there. First time he appears in Exodus, but you know who he is? He's the son of Caleb, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers, and he's from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is a tribe where the king is going to come out of, the king of Judah. So you have this line of the king there. Aaron, he's not just Moses' brother, but he's going to be the high priest. Moses, do you know who he is, what his role is known as famously? He's the great prophet. Oh, so you have a king, a priest, and a prophet all there lifting hands, praying and interceding on behalf of the Israelites. That's awesome. Wouldn't it be great if we had that? And the gospel tells us you do. Jesus Christ, he is our great high king. He is our great high priest. He is our great high prophet. And we are told each and every day he is interceding on your behalf. He is not a God who just saves you from your sin and he's like, good luck, everybody. Good luck till retirement. Good luck till you go to the grave. Every day we are told, interceding on our behalf, praying over you who are in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us, Christ Jesus, the one who died, but even more, has been raised at the right hand of God, interceding for us. I heard a dad, he's a pastor, he was telling a story of how he was discipling his teenage son, and he was like, we're gonna read the Bible together, and we're going to talk about what it means, the cost of following Jesus. He wanted his son to, like, believe in Jesus. And so they're into this discipleship thing, and a few months pass, and his son came to his dad, his teenage son. He's like, Dad, you know, after going through this Bible study, I think I'm starting to understand what the cost is to follow Jesus, and it's not worth it. I'm done. And the dad, he shared how when his son said that, you know, outwardly said, hey, thanks for your honesty, son. I still want to read the Bible together with you, but take your time in considering. And that's how the conversation ended. He went to his room, went to his wife. He's like, oh my gosh, we need to pray right now for our son. Get on your knees, son. Let's pray. Jesus, we call these spirits to come out of him. The spirit of unbelief, just like praying like crazy. And he did that all the time, just like praying and just praying and just praying. When I heard this father tell the story, I'm like, dude, that's awesome. That's great. Usually it's the opposite of me, like the dad's yelling at me and nothing behind the scenes. Like, it's like, dude, he's like so calm and gentle. And all this craziness happening where he's just like wanting me to change my heart. That I wish if I knew our church, if you guys were telling me, if we're all calm here, if you guys told me every day, we like pray for you, Tom. We pray that your Mondays, you get Sabbath rest. We pray on Tuesdays that you could have patience for your kids because we know they're crazy. We pray on Sundays, you just bring it. You just bring the word. If I knew you guys were praying like crazy, oh my gosh, that would be so encouraging. How life-giving would that be? Wouldn't that be so life-giving for you? And we are told we have a great high priest who does that, a great high king, a great savior every morning when you wake up, hands raised like Moses, praying over you, lifting you up before the Father so that you would have strength for the burdens, the struggles, the pains of that day, and that you could feel his mercies are new this morning. That is the God that you have, and that is what you need to have strength to fight that day. And so as we take a moment to pray, can I pray for us? Can I just briefly pray for us, and then we'll have a moment to respond ourselves. Let's pray.